Revelation chapter 9. We started talking yesterday, not yesterday, it seems like yesterday, but we started talking last week about some very amazing things in this passage. This is the second demon invasion that we've studied. It begins in verse 13. And we already looked at the trumpets being blown. Four trumpets were blown, and then an eagle was seen, a solo eagle, one singular eagle was seen circling in the zenith of the heaven. And he was saying, "Woe, woe, woe," as a premonition of doom for the next three judgments that were about to take place, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpet that was about to be blown. And when these trumpets are blown, terrible, terrible judgments take place on the earth. And the one that we are studying right now is the sixth trumpet. And when this trumpet is blown, we see that one-third of the earth's population is killed. And we can't even imagine what that's like. That would be, if this were to happen today, it would be more than 2 billion people dying as a result of one judgment. Absolutely astonishing numbers. So let's take a look at it at verse 13. We'll review a little bit, and then we'll get right back into it, and we want to finish this up tonight so that we can move up to chapter 10 next time. Verse 13, "And the sixth angel," and remember, these are the angels who were each given a trumpet to blow, and as they blow the trumpet, a judgment takes place. And by the way, for those of you that don't know this, you know that when the seventh trumpet blows, what happens? Seven more angels come forward, and each one having a bowl. But it's amazing because at that time, the Bible promises that with these judgments, with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which includes the seven bowls, you get the idea? With the blowing of that trumpet, the end of the mystery of God is at hand. In other words, God is about to end the whole mystery of lawlessness, all of the eight mysteries of the Bible, eight godly mysteries, ten mysteries total of the New Testament, come to a conclusion as a result of that. We'll study it when we get to it in detail. But it says, "The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" And we said that these are obviously fallen angels because no elect angels are ever seen bound. These angels are bound in the area of the Euphrates River. We'll talk about that a little bit more tonight. "And the four angels who had been prepared." Now notice God is the one doing the preparing. And notice that God is sovereignly superintending every detail of the eschatological events that are taking place. Notice the language here and how clear it is. "And the four angels who had been prepared," that is prepared by God, "for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released, so that they might kill one-third of the human race, of mankind. And the number of the armies..." Now notice here, John is going to be so astonished by this number that he's going to make it clear that he heard this number. He heard the number 200 million, myriads of myriads. And this number, as I said, was so astonishing because it was larger than the population of the earth at the time. And all kinds of crazy theories have come out of this number. You know, it's amazing, but the devil loves to set up certain things in order so that God's people are thrown for a loop. And one of the things that he did is he made sure that Chinese minister made this statement. He said, this is in the early 1970s, but he made this statement, and just about every book on Revelation quotes this. He made a statement that China is ready right now to put, listen to the number he used, 200 million soldiers in the field. John Wolverine, I mean, the exact number, not 250 million, not 300 million, exactly. And, you know, just about every commentary that I have on my shelf, and I have three shelves of commentaries and books on the book of Revelation. And just about every one that was written after this time makes a big deal out of the statement that was made. You know what it means? Absolutely nothing. That statement, this verse, this chapter, this section has nothing to do with Chinamen. We've already made that clear. And we'll see it more clearly tonight. You find a Chinaman that looks like this, and I'll eat this pulpit. you find a Chinaman that looks like what's described here. This has nothing to do with people at all. This is a demon invasion, and we're going to take a look at it tonight as we see it. Look at verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen, so we have horsemen who are mounted, is what the appearance looks like here, was 200 million. And John says in a subordinate statement here, I heard the number of them, this astonishing number. He said, I heard it with my own ears. And this is how I saw in the vision of the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone, the color of sulfur. And we've already talked about that. I'm not going to reiterate all that stuff. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Now, these are what we call theologically funny-looking horses, okay? You don't see horses that have heads like lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And so this kind of thing, obviously, has caused people who are always looking for a naturalistic interpretation of a supernatural book to say, oh, if you look at an Apache helicopter that can shoot fire out of its back, and it kind of looks like a horse. Yeah, if you're on opium or something. But I've never seen a horse that looks like an Apache helicopter. So I don't buy all of that stuff. I believe that what we're seeing here, what we're reading here, is an explanation of a supernatural demon invasion. Just the way that it sounds is what it's going to be like. And we're going to see that's the view that concurs with Scripture. One-third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. One guy says it was cannons. You know, because these ideas have been coming for a long time. Before Apache helicopters, friends, we had cannons. And he believed that they were cannons, that around the mouth of the cannon was like the mouth of a lion. I'll read you this. Bullinger talks about this. This is really, guy's really funny. He says, it's a lot harder to believe that than just believe that they were demons like they are. And verse 19, and the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Okay, so this is where the idea of the machine gun coming out of the front and out of the back of the helicopter and all this. This is Hal Lindsey kind of stuff, newspaper eschatology. And in their tails, and their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Now, I'm not going to stand here tonight, friends, and try to explain every single detail of what these hideous beasts look like and what it represents. You know why? I don't believe they represent anything other than what it says. I believe that this is going to be a demonic invasion by hideous creatures that are going to make war against the human race and annihilate one-third of the Earth's entire population. I don't think there's any reason for us to go and make these things mean something else. The power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, and in their tails are like serpents, and they have heads. And with them they do harm, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Now, as we talked about last time, you've heard before that these 200 million, this army of 200 million, are an Oriental coalition, or the invasion of China, because it comes from the Euphrates River. In the Bible, by the way, the kings of the East, which have nothing to do with this passage anyway, but that's what's usually tied together, the kings of the East are identified as Babylon and not China. You see, this is where it comes, just reviewing from last time, you see, this is the passage that we just read about the four fallen angels who are bound at the river Euphrates, you see, and 200 million of these horse and rider creatures come forth from this area. This passage is usually connected with this passage, which says the sixth angel poured out his bowl. Now, this is the sixth bowl judgment, okay? And they have nothing to do with each other, but nevertheless, what they do have to do with each other is this word Euphrates. And because it says Euphrates, notice what it says. They tie them together and they say, here's what happened. The Euphrates River dries up so that the 200 million Chinese can cross the river in order to get over to where they need to go. Well, let me tell you something, friends. In the technology that we have today, they'd have no problem getting across the Euphrates River, first of all, okay, to be able to make war, if this is what we were talking about. Another thing that's important to remember, and this is, to me, the most compelling thing, is they're out of order. Notice it. It says The sixth angel poured his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. This is preparatory. This is an attack. The preparation comes before the attack. They're not even connected. These two things have nothing to do with one another. The river being prepared, drying up, to make preparation for the kings from the east is the kings coming over for the battle of Armageddon, which is the final bowl of the bowl judgments. So they have nothing to do with each other, but yet, I'm telling you, you're going to read commentary after commentary after commentary after commentary, and at least half of them are going to connect these two together. Let me read you a couple of things before we move on, just so that we make this point clearly. Bullinger wrote a really great commentary on Revelation long, long time ago. This is what he says. He's talking about these supernatural beings. He doesn't say that they belong to any race. This is his comment. He says, this is a description of supernatural beings. They are not human. They come from below. We know of nothing like them. When God thus describes them, nothing ought to be easier than to believe just what he says. There is no explanation that's needed. The description that is given is explanation enough. Is it not easier to believe that they are what God says they are and their spirit riders are than to believe what Dr. Adam Clark says? He says they are brass cannons, ornamented with lions' heads, cast at their mouths and at their breech. He adds that nothing could better describe gunpowder than the fiery sulfurous smoke which goes forth from their mouths. When you've got too much time to read and not enough time to exegete, you come up with things like that. I mean, because it talks about fire coming out of their mouths, it must be a cannon. The Bible says no such thing. That is just sheer fancy. Listen to Arnold Fruchtenbaum and what he says. And this is really good because he is really a strict biblicist and he does a beautiful job. Listen to this. I'm going to read just for a couple of minutes here. Stay with me because I know when you start reading, people drift. But listen carefully. With the sounding of the sixth trumpet, the four angels bound at the Euphrates River are released. For they are the leaders of a second demonic invasion. While the first demon invasion was led by one fallen angel, this one is led by four. While the first demonic invasion was able to torment men, but not to kill them, this one is commissioned to kill one-third of the earth's entire population. So the second woe is indeed worse than the first. The number of demons involved in the second invasion is given at 200 million. Sensationalism has a field day with this figure, resulting in some fantastic speculation. In order for the speculation to stand, the 200 million figure must be pulled out of its context. The speculation all rests upon current events. Communist China once declared that they were able to field an army of 200 million. Without even so much as questioning the truthfulness of this assertion, many have concluded that the 200 million must involve a Chinese invasion from the Middle East. The context just does not allow this interpretation. In support of a Chinese invasion, the ones who adhere to this theory say that it must be led by the kings of the East. You see this? This is the bowl judgment. Has nothing to do with, you don't see anything about the kings of the East here. But to support this, they say that the invasion must be led by the kings of the East and that the East must refer to China. Why? Because that's what we call the East. But first of all, the kings of the East are found in chapter 16 and are not connected with the text at hand at all or with the number 200 million of chapter 9. The kings of the East are a part of the bowl judgments, and the 200 million belong to the trumpet judgments, so they are not connected in any way. This army of 200 million are demons and not Chinese. The fact that they are led by four fallen angels shows that they are demons rather than humans. Furthermore, the location and the source of this invasion is the Euphrates River, which is not located in China. Did you notice that? It's not located in China. But I hope you can see this, guys. He has beautiful, biting sarcasm that really, he just has nothing but contempt for bad theology. So he says, it's not located in China, but in Mesopotamia or ancient Babylonia. the place where the script, the place that the scripture often associates with demonism. We'll see that tonight. The announcement of the number of this army is followed by a description of what the army looks like. A person would be hard-pressed to find one Chinese person that looks like this, never mind 200 million of them. The description given of the army rules out their being human and requires that they be demonic. Furthermore, the means by which the destruction of one-third of the Earth's population is accomplished, fire, smoke, and brimstone, involves the supernatural rather than the natural. To summarize why these 200 million demons are demons and not Chinese, four things should be noted. Number one, they are led by four fallen angels. Number two, the location of the army is the Euphrates, where Babylon is located. And by the way, which will be the former headquarters of the pseudo-trinity. The devil, the dragon, who is the pseudo-father, will have his throne there. The Antichrist, the pseudo-Christ, will have his throne there. And the false prophet, the pseudo-spirit, will have his throne there at the end of the tribulation. So, a third, the description given in the text rules out the armies being human. And fourth, the kings of the East are not connected with this passage at all. So, I put together a list of a few other things, too, from an eschatology class that I had come up with. And I came up with 9 lines of reasoning why the 200 million are not the kings of the East. Notice, first of all, the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl. The sixth trumpet makes no connection with the sixth bowl, except by one common word, Euphrates. The sixth bowl gives no number at all. The Bible does not associate the kings of the East with the horrific beings described in the sixth trumpet. They constitute two completely separate judgments. They belong to two separate series of judgments. And this is important because of chronology. We've seen that the second seal is opened after the first seal. And the third seal is opened after the second seal. In other words, there's a chronological succession of events that take place in these judgments. And this would completely break the succession. They are separated by a period of time. They are not in a logical order with each other because, as I said, the two judgments, one is preparatory, one is the actual invasion. These armies are not led by men, but they are led by four fallen angels who were bound and are now released. And this is further supported by Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. And you remember we began looking at this passage last time that says Babylon has become, and Babylon is the river Euphrates runs right through this area. This is what established Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is from Greek words that mean between the rivers. The Tigris and the Euphrates River were two very fertile rivers in the ancient world in what was known as the Fertile Crescent. It went all the way down to where the Nile River is in Egypt. And in between these two rivers was Mesopotamia, the middle of the rivers. And in the middle of the rivers was the land of ancient Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And notice that the Bible says that an entire chapter devoted to the destruction of Babylon, the city of Babylon that will be the headquarters of the pseudo-trinity in the tribulation, which we'll study in due time, has become a dwelling place of demons. That's where they live. And look, a prison of every unclean spirit. So the idea being there's a very clear association with demonology and this geographical, topographical area. And so these things and these rationales are what lead us to believe that what we're seeing, and you know, not to mention the description of these hideous things not looking like anything human whatsoever. Even the horses, they're called horses, but did you ever see a horse with a lion's head? I mean, these are hideous things. If you have a question, jot it down. We'll get it at the end, okay? So let's move on now. As we consider these things, let's move on and try to understand what is going on, because we began to tap into something very significant last time with the idea of Babylon. Now, before we do, keep your place here and go to the book of Joel. The book of Joel, chapter 1. Joel is a book, like the book of Daniel, the book of Joel is intimately connected with the book of Revelation. It has a lot of eschatological things involved in it. In fact, Joel was quoted on the day of Pentecost, you remember? And there are a lot of passages in Joel that deal with not only the tribulation period or the day of the Lord, the mighty day of the Lord, which is, as we said, an eschatological term, a very technical term, that begins with the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment upon the earth. And in a larger context, the time of when God's judgment comes upon the earth and when the millennial reign of Christ is on the earth. The idea is simply this. The day of the Lord is the day when God is dealing very personally with the events of human history as judgment. And God's reign is on the earth. It's not the day of man. It's the day of the Lord. And we're going to see that in Joel chapter 1, take a look at verse 15. Now, I don't want to get off on a long thing here, because if I do, we're going to take our whole night to do it. But Joel's prophecy, like many prophecies, had an immediate fulfillment, a short-term, we call it a short-term fulfillment, and a long-term fulfillment. Many dozens of examples of this in the Bible. For example, a virgin shall bear a child. Now, who does that refer to? Yeah, we all say that refers to Mary. In the context, in Isaiah, that has nothing to do with Mary, and it has nothing to do with the Messiah. The only way that we know that it has anything to do with the Messiah is Matthew tells us it does. But here was the idea. Israel was about to be attacked, and the prophet Isaiah said, you know what? Within the time that a virgin will give birth to a child, your enemy will be no longer a problem to you. So in other words, how long does it take for a virgin to have a child? Well, at least 9 months, right? So in other words, what he was in that prophecy, he was saying, this is the amount of time that you're going to have to still worry about this enemy. By the time a virgin can get pregnant and have a child, the problem that you're having with this nation will disappear. That's exactly what happened. That was the short-term prophecy. But there was a much longer prophecy in that verse, wasn't there? Because Matthew tells us that this prophecy dealt with the virgin bearing a child was not just a period of time before Israel dealt with their enemies, but it had a specific application to the birth of Christ, the incarnation, when the Lord Jesus Christ pitched his tent among us. Imagine, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the Shekinah glory. This is an amazing thing. Anyway, you know, in that passage, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, it says that, and the Word dwelt among us. That word dwelt among us. In the middle of that Greek word is the Greek word for tent. It means to pitch a tent. In the beginning, that wasn't a beginning. There's no definite article. NRK, no definite article. In a beginning that was not a beginning in eternity past, the Word, the eternal Word, was. And the eternal Word was with God, and the eternal Word was God, and there was a day when the Word pitched his tent among us. Isn't that good? What does pitching a tent remind you of biblically? Yes, the tabernacle, the portable tent that Israel carried all around, right? We got to move. Moses says we're moving. Pick up the tent. What happened when God was in the tabernacle? There was a cloud, right, over the Holy of Holies. Why? To represent that the glory of God was dwelling with his people. Do you get it? Now listen carefully. In the beginning, the Logos was with God, and the Logos, the Word, was God. And at a given point in time, aorist tense, punctiliar, at a given point in time, the Word pitched his tent among us, and guess what we saw? His glory, the Shekinah glory, the same Shekinah that was in the Holy of Holies that no one could approach, was now in our presence as man. And that amazing passage in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, the Word, the eternal Word, the glorious Word, became flesh. And by the way, you know what the Greek says? It doesn't say the word became flesh. It says the word. Because the word order is important in Greek. It's used for emphasis. It's the word. Listen to this. It says, and the word flesh became. Imagine that. The word flesh became. And we witnessed the glory of the Lord, full of grace and truth. By the way, the two things that the Old Testament says that God is full of in Exodus 37. Behold our Lord who is full of grace and he's full of truth. And that has to do with what? It has to do with the glory of the Lord, amen, and the incarnation. And this little verse. So there's a long-term prophecy, and there's also a short-term application. That's what we see here. We're going to look at the long-term application, and this has to do with the very passage we're dealing with, Joel chapter 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy before the house of God? The seeds shrivel under the clods, and the storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, and the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, and the herds of the cattle wander aimlessly, because there is no pasture for them, for the flocks of the sheep suffer. Why? Because the first four trumpets burned everything up, if you remember. You remember everything green being burned up? You remember the waters being poisoned, the sea being poisoned, the fresh water being poisoned? Look at what he says. To thee, O Lord, I cry, for the fire has devoured the path. Remember the fire? Remember the smoke that billows up and causes a blackout of the earth because of the fire? Remember the darkening of all of the stars and the darkening of the moon and the darkening of the sun by one-third because of the smoke that comes up and billows and obfuscates the sunlight? To thee, O Lord, I cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up the trees of all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow a trumpet in Zion! Sound the alarm on my holy mountain! Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, a day of darkness and gloom. As dawn spreads over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after the years to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness after. Do you remember the amazing devastation, ecological devastation that the first four trumpets had on the earth? It's unbelievable. Nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is, now watch this, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses they run. Notice their appearance. With noise, notice their noise. With the noise of chariots, they leap upon the top of mountains. You don't do that, by the way, with chariots. You don't run up mountains with chariots. And notice their terror, like the cracking of a flame, of a fire consuming stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. Each march in their line. Notice their discipline. They do not deviate from their paths, nor do they crowd each other. They march everyone in his path, and when they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city and on the wall, and they climb into the houses, and they enter through the windows like a thief. And before them the earth quakes, and the heaven trembles, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord utters his voice. Whose fault is this? Who's doing this? Who's in charge of this? The sovereign God is in charge of it all. Just like the sovereign God, as we said Sunday, was in charge of 9/11. Are you saying that you're blaming God for that? Absolutely. There is no question in my mind. That was all about a wake-up call for the church. The Bible says if a trumpet blows in the city, has not God done it? We've lost our way. And you know what? God isn't for America. God is for righteousness. And the degree to which America is righteous is the degree to which God is for America. this nationalism. You can listen to Charlie Daniels all you want. This nationalism is nothing but a bunch of foolishness. It's not just about being, it's not just about being America. Land of the Pilgrim's Pride. Let me tell you something. Do you know what the Pilgrim's Pride was? The Lord their God. They had no pride in themselves. They left so that they could set up a land in which the whole world would look upon them as a light shining, the light of Christ to the world. Land of the Pilgrim's Pride. And we're beginning to hear the footfalls. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6 says that 9/11 was God's fault. That's my interpretation. You say, now how could God do? You read Isaiah chapter 28 with your eyes open, and you'll see what it says. You know what it says? It says, God says to his people Israel, I am about to do my unusual work. You know what the unusual work of God is? To bring amazing chastisement upon a people that he loves. Oh, God wouldn't do that to people he loves. Well, you talk to the northern kingdom that went into slavery to the Assyrians in 721 B.C. Oh, God wouldn't do that to people he loves. Well, why don't you talk to the southern kingdom, the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, that went into bondage to the Babylonians in captivity in 586 B.C. was the last captivity. Oh, God wouldn't do that. Have you ever read the psalm where the psalmist is in Babylon saying, by the rivers of Babylon, we hung our harps on the trees? And men came to us and said, sing! Sing your Jewish songs! Sing the songs of Zion! And I said, how can we sing in a strange land? You know who did that? God did. And when America said, God, we pledge our devotion to you, you are our God, we're founding this nation on principles of Protestantism, Reformation principles, not an Enlightenment base like the French tried during the French Revolution and ended in disaster, but a Reformation base upon the principles of God. Even our founding fathers that didn't believe in Jesus Christ believed in the moral principles of the Bible. Like Ben Franklin, who was a deist, but nevertheless believed in the moral teachings of the Bible. Thomas Jefferson believed in the moral teachings of the Bible, even our founding fathers. You think about it for just a moment. You think how far we've gone. When we said, you are our God, Lord, we're founding this country upon principles of Christianity. Do you know what happened? We made ourselves a client nation to God. And you know what God did? He shed his grace upon us. And when we walk away, and like I said last time, why do you think Islam wants to, why do you think an Islamic man has no problem jumping in the cockpit of a plane that's aiming toward a building? Because he doesn't want filthy American Christianity to pollute the holiness of Islam. I told you before, when I was on the beach one time on vacation a few years back, I read a book called The 100 Most Influential People That Ever Lived. Got it from the library. I said, oh, this is going to be fun. I love stuff like this. I couldn't believe it. Number one was Muhammad. Number three was Jesus. Isaac Newton was in the middle. And I was, you know, I was angry. I was perturbed about it because I thought, how can you, Muhammad, of all things? And you know what the guy's reasoning was? He says, I know that this is going to be a big controversial thing, but Muhammad said, keep the Quran. And you know what? Muhammad said, kill those who are infidels. And you know what? Muhammad's followers obey. And Jesus said, love one another, and Christians don't. I told you last time, man says, where does the Bible say that, where did Jesus say it's okay to commit immorality? The Christian said, never happened. Jesus never said, oh no, he had to have. Because America claims to be 80% Christian and it's all immorality. That's what Islam sees of America. And that's why they're willing to strap themselves into a plane Because the Christians have done a lousy job of representing the love of our Lord, while the Muslims have generally done a terrific job of representing the hatred of Islam. Terrible day. A terrible day. So when we look at these things, we see that God does often engage in what he calls his unusual work. And his unusual work is bringing a scourge against those whom he loves. Now, so we've looked at this passage and we see a terrible day that is coming. God is in charge in verse 11, Joel 2:11. For the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For he is strong who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Now, as we look at this idea of Babylon and we look at the Euphrates River, we need to introduce a very important subject, and that is this whole concept of Babylonianism, which we're going to see all throughout the rest of Revelation. We began talking about it. We said that in Babylon, the ancient area around, we say Babylon, but the ancient area around the Euphrates is what I mean to say, is the area where the Garden of Eden was located, where the sin of man originated, where the first murder was committed, where the first war was fought, where the flood began and spread throughout the world, where the Tower of Babel, man's attempt to build a stairway to heaven, was erected. Babel became Babylonia, became Babylon. The captives of Israel were brought into the Babylonian captivity in this area. It marks the division between East and West. The Euphrates has acted as a restraining force throughout history and kept the hordes from the East from overrunning the West. The Euphrates has always had a history, biblically, of intense demon activity. The founder of Babel, or Babylon, was Nimrod, according to the Bible. He was an architect of a grand scheme to reach heaven of his own efforts. This is the epitome of anti-Christian philosophy that still pervades today. And it's the antithesis of the gospel of grace. We're saved not because of any work that we can do, but because we're unable to work, and our Lord Jesus came and did the work on our behalf. So we're saved not because we're good or not because of what we do. We're saved because he's good and because of what he did. The name of the city and the tower was called Babel, very arrogantly, the gate of God is what the translation means. God changed the name by confusing the language to Babel, or confusion. Nimrod's wife, as we said last time, was Semiramis I, and she founded the ancient Babylonian mystery cults and became what Harry Ironside calls the first high priestess of idolatry. Through her, Babylon became the Mecca of idolatry. And we said that what happened was Babylon, or Babylonianism, amounted to the worship of Semiramis and her son Tammuz. And we said that right here, and this is, by the way, Mesopotamia. Babylon's right in here. Okay, this is all this area in here is Mesopotamia. Here are the two rivers, okay, coming up from the Persian Gulf. Now, right along the coast over here is an area called Phoenicia. These were proto-Greeks. They were early Greek sea peoples, and they had they were tremendous seafaring people. And they would take their boats, and they would go to Cyprus, and they would go to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey over here, and they would go to Greece, and they would go to Crete, and they would go all the way to Spain in the Iberian Peninsula. And these people would bring cargoes of goods, and they would trade the cargoes that they had for other goods. And they would bring these goods. Let's say they got over here, they got beautiful trees, and they would come over here, and they would go to Greece, and they'd say, hey, you want to buy some nice wood? You make some beautiful papyrus paper, whatever. And they would trade all throughout the world. But the and Alexandria, another major port here, and at the top of the Nile Delta. Now, these Phoenicians took Babylonianism, the worship of the mother and child, and they spread it all throughout the world. And what we see is the early Romans, for example, who are called the Etruscans. The Etruscans. These are the proto-Romans. These people adopted the worship of the mother and child, and this paganism continued. So in Egypt, she wouldn't be called Semiramis. She'd be called Isis. Do you get the idea? In Phoenicia, she wouldn't be Phoenicia, meaning Tyre and Sidon, and Tyre on the inland, and also Carthage over here, where I had the privilege of studying last year, right over there in northern Africa. Carthage was a major seaport which was founded by the Phoenicians. They took their goddess, who wasn't called Semiramis, her name was Astarte. You see her all in this book. You're going to read about Astarte. Read your Old Testament. You're going to see the name Astarte all the time. She's the god of the Phoenicians. So the name changed to protect the guilty. But nevertheless, the story was the same old song and dance. Now, what we said is, you know that eventually what happened is you have this whole history taking place. First of all, Assyria is this mighty nation in this whole area right here, okay? This is Assyria, and extended all the way down into, through conquest, all the way down. Am I in your way? Can you guys see this? All the way down here into Egypt, the Assyrian Empire extended all the way down here and all through Asia Minor in this area here. This is the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was eventually conquered by the Babylonians. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, especially Nabopolassar and the great Babylonian generals, hooked up with the Medes and with the Scythian hordes, and in one night, they basically conquered the Assyrian Empire. Now, after a while, the Babylonians were the most powerful nation in the world. During this time, they took the southern kingdom captive. They conquered Jerusalem, sacked Jerusalem, tore the temple down, the whole thing, and you have the Babylonian captivity. Before long, the Persian Empire over here came in, and what did they do? They beat up the Babylonians. So now the Persians are the most powerful nation in the world. But there's this young little whippersnapper up in Macedonia over here in northern Greece by the name of Megalos Alexandros, the great Alexander. Alexander the Great, father of Philip II, comes in, king of Macedonia, and after his father dies, Alexander conquers Greece like a hot knife going through butter. And then he basically blows through this entire area, okay? And he's on his way to India. Everything is falling in his way. Persia falls. The Mesopotamia falls. Egypt falls. Everything falls in front of the greatest warrior that the world has ever known, Alexander the Great. And he gets to the point where he's just about to conquer India, and his guys are like, hey, Alex, we've been on the road 3 years. The guy's just over 30 years old. He's conquered most of the then-known world. Gets really drunk one night, catches a pneumonia, and he dies. Okay, he's only 30-something. On his deathbed, he's got four generals. Cassandra, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And they all gather around him, his four generals, they gather around him and they say, Alexander, we have one question to ask you. To whom do you leave your kingdom? And he said, this answer is worthy of a movie. Okay, just this answer is so good. I hope I get the opportunity to say something. I've only had a couple opportunities to have a real good comeback. Like one time, I preached a message. I used to be a part of this other church, and a guy came up to me, and he was really flattering me after the message. He said, Pastor Jagir, he said, and this was anointed. He says, I wish I was half the man that you are. I said, you are half the man I am. Now, I thought that was anointed. I just thought, you know, good answers don't come, but when they come, you never forget them. Listen to Alexander's answer. To whom do you leave your kingdom? You know what he says? To the strongest. Well, you can imagine there was a lot of war going on. You know, knuckles scraping on the ground, big Neanderthal foreheads, Cro-Magnon skulls. You can imagine the whole thing happening to these guys, right? Okay, so watch what happens now. The Greeks come in, and the Greeks are conquering the whole world. Who's the next guys on the block? By the way, while all this conquering is taking place, you know what? Alexander the Great isn't changing everybody's religion. You know what he's doing? He's just changing the woman's name. But the worship of the mother and child doesn't stop. Next, over here in this little boot, okay? In that little boot are the Etruscans, who are becoming pretty strong at this little colony called Rome. And from that place is going to begin the Roman Empire. And you know that the Roman Republic first is going to, and the Tarquin kings are going to eventually annihilate the entire world. They're going to annihilate the Greeks. The Romans are going to be the most powerful nation that ever lived. And guess what? They've got the same cult as every other nation has had. You know what it is? It's the cult of the mother and the child with a different name. Now, watch carefully. We go through the Claudio-Julian Empire, the Claudio-Julian Caesars. We go through the debauchery of Tiberius and then Little Boots, Caligula. And we finally, then we get to Uncle Claudius with his stammer. And we go through the history of the Claudio-Julian Empire. Finally, we get a guy by the name of Constantine in the 300s who's about to go to war. He's got all of his army at a place called Malva. And at this place where there's like a natural bridge, at Malva Bridge, he's getting ready to go to war, and he sees this in the sky. Ever see that before? You know what that is? The first two Greek letters, the word Christ in Greek is like this. Christos, okay? Do you see the key? You see the key? See the row? See the row? So he sees this supposedly in the sky, and he sees under it written, conquer with this. Another historian says that he saw the cross. So Constantine, the emperor of the mightiest nation in the world, sees in the sky a Christian symbol and sees, with this you're going to conquer. Immediately he becomes a Christian, says Christ is the true God, and demands all his army become Christians. Don't you wish we could do it like that today? Walk into the paint store, knock over the paint cans, and say, now you're going to become a follower of Jesus, the God of love. Right? Well, it doesn't work like that. So watch now. Okay, you've got all these pagans. I mean, you've got all these people. Now, they go, they win. They win the battle. Constantine comes in, and he's got grand building projects. He's building over in Turkey, over here. A huge capital right here, right over here. It's called Constantinople. And now it's Istanbul. It's Istanbul, not Constantinople. Now it's Istanbul, not Constantinople. So if you've got a date in Constantinople, she'll be waiting in Istanbul. Come on, you never heard that? All right, well, never mind. Anyway, I'm not singing for you anymore. You know why? Because you don't appreciate it. Okay? All right, now watch this. So Constantine comes in and he says, now Christianity is legal. Christianity is now legal. And he gets together with the Bishop of Milan and they pass a very famous ordinance that now makes Christianity legal in the Roman Empire 300s. Problem was, there's a lot of pagans in the Roman Empire. And they have no intention of turning to Jesus. So do you know what he does? He says, what we're going to do is we're going to mix things up a little. We're going to confuse the pagans. But he didn't confuse the pagans. He confused the Christians. Here's what he did. There was a Mithraic cult, soldiers cult. You don't mess with these guys. If you want to mess with a religion, don't mess with a religion that you got to be a soldier to be a part of. Okay? Here's what they used to do. They used to dig a pit. Here's our pit. Okay? And the soldiers believed in a worshiped a god named Mithras. And they would get in the pit like this. They would build a scaffolding, okay? They'd put a bull on the top of the scaffolding. And then they would take a spear and they would poke the bull. And they'd stand under the bull and the blood would cover. Notice the counterfeit of the true gospel here. The blood would cover the initiant and the sacrificial blood would cover the initiant. And the initiant would be said to be, I'm not making this up, born again. Okay? Well, you'll never guess what day they sacrificed that bull. And they only did it once a year. Take a wild guess. What? December 25th. Does that ring a bell to you? I'll tell you what day that wasn't. The day Jesus was born. That's the day you got covered with bull's blood. But Constantine said, here's what we can do. If we can take the Mithraic cult, mix it together with Christianity, we can come up with a whole unified nation that believes in Christianity. That's not what happened. You know what happened? Eventually, through the the framework of Christianity, the pagan Babylonian worship of the mother and the child, began to emerge. But the mother had a different name this time. It wasn't Astarte, it wasn't Semiramis, and it wasn't Isis. It was Mary. And the woman that the Roman Catholic Church worships today has nothing to do with the woman who brought forth the humanity of Christ. Nothing. Mary would be the first to tell you, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She needed a Savior. She's not to be worshipped. Okay? Well, listen to a couple of things that were a part of the mother and child cult that found their way into Romanism. By the way, the Catholic Church is called the, what kind of Catholic Church? Roman Catholic Church, because its origins are at Rome. Watch this. First of all, they believed in something called purgatory, and that you could go to this place and be purified after your death. Now, does that fit into the Christian understanding of salvation at all in any way? No. Either Jesus died for your sins and that sacrifice became efficacious in your life, or you're going to hell. There is no purgatory. Dante notwithstanding. Salvation by sacraments. You were saved by standing under the bull's blood and sacraments that were received. There's only one way you could be absolved of sins. Guess how? By going to a priest. Sprinkling with holy water was a part of this ancient rite, found all the way back. Bishop Hislop says that it goes all the way back to Babylonianism itself. Sprinkling with holy water. Offering little round cakes, little pieces of bread, to Semiramis. And this is found in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jeremiah 44, 15 to 19, and Ezekiel 8, 14 and 15, and is forbidden by God as a sacrifice to the mother and the child. Tammuz is named by name in Ezekiel 8, 14 to 15. And then he brought me into the entrance of the gate of God. I'm reading it to you. He brought me into the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see even greater abominations than these. You know what else was a part of this religion? This worship of the mother and child? Dedication of virgins. They would be married to the god, and they would have to take a vow of virginity for their whole life. Weeping for Tammuz, listen to this. You want to know something else that was a part of Babylonianism? Weeping for Tammuz for a period of, take a guess. I'm just going to lay this out at you. Take a guess how long they had to cry. 40 days. Very good. Weeping for Tammuz for a period of 40 days prior to the great festival of Ishtar. Did you ever see Jesus playing around in cellophane grass with bunnies and eggs? Did you ever see that? What is an egg the sign of? Fertility. What is a bunny a sign of? Fertility, right? And what was Ishtar? The goddess of fertility. So we don't celebrate Resurrection Day. We celebrate what? Us good Roman Catholics, what do we celebrate? Easter. What's that mean? I don't know. Where's the word come from? I don't know. Must be in the Bible. Never. The only time the word Easter is in the Bible is when you have a lousy translation that translates the word Passover Easter. It's never there. It was pagan. Anything else? How about the sacredness of the egg because it symbolized the resurrection of Tammuz? The evergreen was also a symbol of Tammuz. Ever use evergreens? When do we use those things? That's right. When we're celebrating getting underneath that bull and being covered with blood, right? Jezebel, a Phoenician princess, created a syncretism between the Babylonian cult and Judaism. This was the reason for the captivity of the northern kingdom. God very clearly defines the reason was that they let the Jezebel's introduction of Baal worship, the Babylonian priestess, and the worship of the mother and child into the true Jewish religion. Judah was seduced by this Babylonian worship, and they went off into captivity. Baal, the sun god, was identical in their pantheon to Tammuz in the Babylonian pantheon. Listen to Dr. John Walvoord, quote, "The worship of Baal is related to the worship of Tammuz." I'm not making this up. After the Persians took over Babylon in 539, they discouraged the continuation of the mystery religions of Babylon, and subsequently, the Babylonian cultists moved to a place called Pergamum. Is it any wonder we already studied the letters to the seven churches? Do you remember the letter to the church of Pergamum says this? To the angel of the church of Pergamum, right? The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Is it any wonder? Well, these cults had a strong... I've got 2 minutes left. Oh, good grief. All right, 2 minutes. Watch this. Okay. Amen. Prayer request? All right, watch this. All right. This cult had a huge following in Rome, where it was called not the Babylonian mysteries, but the Etruscan mysteries. Now listen to this. The chief priests wore crowns in the shape of fish in honor of Dagon, the fish god, the lord of life, another form of the Tammuz mystery. Listen to this. The chief priest, when he became established, was called the Pontifex Maximus. Who's the Pontifex Maximus today? The Pope. You can go back and look at ancient annals and you'll see that this was the name of the priest of this pagan Etruscan mysteries. All right? The title was later confirmed on the Bishop of Rome and is borne by the Pope today, who is the successor of the supposed fisherman apostle Peter. The Pope wears a ring with a fisherman. It has nothing to do with Peter. Peter didn't wear a fisherman ring. You know what it has to do with? The worship of Dagon, which was the Philistine Tammuz. Dr. John Wolvert, I'll leave you with this. Quote, "Crowns in the shape of a fish head were worn by the chief priests of the Babylonian cult in honor of the fish god. The crowns bore the words, the keeper of the bridge, symbolic of the bridge between man and Satan. This title was later adopted by Roman emperors who used the Latin title Pontifex Maximus, which means the major keeper of the bridge. The same title is used today by the Bishop of Rome, and the Pope is often called the Pontiff, which comes from Pontifex. When teachers of the Babylonian mystery religions later moved from Pergamum to Rome, they were influential in paganizing Christianity and were the source of many so-called religious rites that have crept into the ritualistic churches. Last thing I'm going to say, and we'll leave it here so we can get on to chapter 10, and we'll pick it back up when we get to Revelation 17. The whore, remember, of the who is riding the beast in the tribulation period is called what? She has a name written on her head which says, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So we'll leave you with that tonight. This Babylonianism is predicted the worship of not Christ, not the true and living God, but the worship of the mother and child. And this is what is so amazing, and this is what people miss, friends. Listen to me. The Roman Catholics are not the only ones who believe in the worship of the mother and child. Every Orthodox faith believes the same thing. I'm talking about Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox. They all hold to the same exaltation of the Virgin. So the Orthodox religions, which make up a huge portion of Christendom throughout the world, all of the Roman Catholic religions, and even Islam, falls into the exaltation of the Virgin and the child, and we'll see it another time when we get over there. So, what is going to happen when the true church? Who's this whore? Who is this whore who is called the who is the madam of the bordello of religions in the tribulation? Who's riding upon the beast in the first half of the tribulation? Who is this woman? I'll tell you who it is. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church. Who's having church after the church is raptured? Orthodox churches, Catholic churches, and Islam is still being practiced. The thing that ties them together is mystery, Babylon the Great, the exaltation of not just the Son, but the Mother and the Son. And is it any wonder that the last three major proclamations that have been made by the Roman Catholic Church that deal with doctrine all have to do with the exaltation of Mary? Mary, of course, didn't die and go to heaven like other saints. You know, she was assumed, right? There's a whole feast in the Catholic Church called what? The Feast of the Assumption. That's not the Assumption of Christ. That's the Assumption of Mary. So we'll leave it there. I hope you can pick up these connections. I know that I'm throwing a lot out here, and there's a lot of history, but I hope you can pick up these connections. Because you know what? There's no, listen to me carefully, I'm going to let you go. There is no shortcut to excellence. You can do, all right, today we're going to do chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 in the book of Revelation in the next 30 minutes. You know what you're going to get? You're going to get junk. If you want to understand what this book is all about, you have got to pay the price. There's no shortcut to excellence. You've got to take the Word of God. You know what that's called? It's called biblical theology. It means exegeting what it says. Like I was talking to you today about, you know, the word pitch a tent and the word logos and the word flesh became. There's no shortcut. You've got to do the exegesis. That's biblical theology. But it makes no interpretation. Systematic theology takes the precepts of biblical theology, puts it together in a systematized way so that we can interpret what it means. And practical theology is what you're getting tonight. It's being handed to you so that we can take it and use it and understand the milieu in which we live. We live in a Catholic stronghold, New England. We need to understand that God said that false religious those false religious precepts were going to be extant all the way into the tribulation period. That woman who is called a whore is going into the tribulation. She's not going to heaven, where hopefully every one of you are.